probably no surprise to you that people want to know the future. Do you find that in your own experience? I mean, we've got horoscopes, we've got people spending a lot of money, actually, to try to find out what their personal future is. Just imagine with me for a minute that you could know your future. What's going to happen in your life? 10 years from now, 20 years from now, whatever. Imagine you could know in advance the pains and the gains. Would you want to know? Talk to the person next to you and say, yeah, I'd love to know that. Or say, no, I don't think I'd want to know that. Okay, just give you 30 seconds to talk to someone next to you. Would you like to know your personal future? I'm not going to give it to you, by the way. I don't know it. And if you're listening online, think about this for yourself. Whether this is something, if you could know, you really would want to know. Okay, friends, I've never done this before, but I'm going to ask, how many of you said yes, you'd like to know? Put your hand up. Okay, out of about 150, we've got two. How many say no? Okay, here's the rest of the hands. Oh, I'm curious. I bet you shared with the person why you said no. Most of you said no. My guess is you said something like, I don't really want to know the future because if there was, you know, the negative things, the things I really don't want to know, or the things that would be uncomfortable in the future, I don't really want to know that. Let's just let it happen, right? Or you would be fearful of what is going to come. Or you just, oh no, I don't. Maybe you would enjoy your present a little bit more. But what about the gains of the future, the things that you would love to know, love to happen in your life? Maybe you don't want to know that either. Pretty much most of you said, yes, you don't really want to know that. Why is that? I suspect probably some of you said, those wonderful things that are going to happen in the future, if I knew them now, I wouldn't enjoy the present. I just live in the future, and I wouldn't live for Jesus now, and I wouldn't just really live. It's some ways, it's good to be a bit ignorant about our personal future, don't you think? Now, what about the big plan? What about what God has in store for the world? Do you want to know that about the future? Actually, on that one, I can tell you, yes, God does tell us. He doesn't tell us everything, but he tells us enough for us to live with a sense of expectancy and to know that he has things in control. He knows what he's going to do, and whether you like it or not, or whether you want to know or don't want to know, he's going to do it. And he's going to do it for your benefit, for my benefit, for the whole world. It's a wonderful thing. The Bible actually says quite a bit about the future. Did you know that 27% of what the Bible records was about the future? That's about a quarter of the Bible. Amazing. God knows that we need to know that he has things in control, and so he has this plan for the future. Well, in the recent weeks, we have been studying the book of Ezekiel, and we have seen that Ezekiel was brought from Israel over to Babylon, modern-day Iraq, not of his own will. He was a captive, and he was wondering what was going to happen. Were the people actually going to come back to the land? I mean, a lot of questions would rise in your mind and mine if you were taken away from your land and you didn't know whether you would actually die there or not. It's interesting, in Psalm 137, the tormentors actually kind of chide the Israelites about being away from their land. It says, by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept. When we remembered Zion, there on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. Imagine, you're persecuting somebody, and then you say, hey, sing us one of those happy songs from your homeland. That's what they were doing to these people. And they needed to know that God had things in control in regard to their future, in regard to the future of all that he had planned. So we're calling our series on Ezekiel, Be Expectant. Be expectant of what God is going to do. He has some wonderful plans, and he's let us in on some of them. It's a wonderful thing to realize that in some ways he tells us what's going on. So we've been trying to answer this question. This is our week 4 of our 5 weeks. How can you be expectant of God's glory once again in your life? Every one of us needs to have this sense of anticipation of the future. Otherwise, if you just lose total hope, then you find no reason for living, right? And we've seen that one of the first things we should do in terms of the steps to seeing God's glory in our lives is to admit that God's glory left. There's a sense of confession, repentance there, realizing we're not where we should be, and we need to come before God and say that. We talked about that in chapters 1 to 24. We also addressed the center section of the book that says, allow God to handle all rivals to his glory. So we go from admit to allow. Not that God needs your permission to handle what he's going to do with the various nations. He doesn't need your permission. But we need to, I think, in a sense, allow God to do what he's going to do with Ammon, with Moab, with Edom. 7 of these nations are noted in chapters 25 to 32, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt. And he tells Ezekiel to tell the people, this is what's going to happen to all of these countries, all of these nations that have opposed Israel. And God, in his righteous justice, would oppose those who opposed him. But today we see that we need to anticipate God's glory to return. And actually, next week we'll continue this in chapters 33 to 48. He wanted the exiles to live with a sense of anticipation that they were going to actually experience a new life. And that's what we'll talk about today in chapters 33 to 39. And then next week, we'll deal with chapters 40 to 48 and finish out the study. So, to prepare for God's glory to return, which we'll see next week in chapter 43, he was going to do some things, some amazing things, frankly. We're going to look at 2 of them today in these chapters. One of them is that God is going to restore Israel. They didn't know whether Israel was going to be restored away from the land or not, but God said, no, it's going to happen. And then he tells them that God will protect Israel. So restore and protect. And restore how? Well, he's going to restore them to the land led by Jesus. Now, Jesus is not noted by name here, but it says that Israel is going to come back and they're actually going to be believing in Messiah. And of course, we understand that Jesus is the Messiah, so I would just put those together. God will restore Israel to the land led by Jesus. He's actually going to be finally the leader that Israel has always wanted. And we begin our study tonight in chapter 33. 33 records Ezekiel as a watchman. You know that the watchman stood in the tower of the city wall looking out for the enemy and warning the people if there was an approaching army. And so God says, Ezekiel, that's what you are. You are to give warnings to the people. You're to let the people know that there is danger coming. and do your job. Make sure that you are quick to warn them when they really need to be warned. In fact, in this context, it says in verse 21, on January 8, during the 12th year of our captivity, that would be 585 BC, they're just into the new year, what we would call the new year, a survivor from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has fallen." It took him a few months to get there after the city had fallen, but he's made his way finally to Babylon and said, all these things that God had said would happen to the city have actually happened. And Ezekiel, as a watchman, is supposed to tell the people that. And God said he was going to replace the false shepherds as well. Have any of you ever seen a sheep howl? You know, put its head up like this and, oh, you know, do that kind of a thing? When Susan and I walk in the morning, we often walk through sheep. And they're always kind of got their heads down. I've never seen any of them howl. But false shepherds howl because they're not actually sheep, right? And he says, "Son of man," Ezekiel 34, verse 2, "prophesy against the shepherds, the leaders of Israel. Give them this message from the sovereign Lord. What sorrow awaits you shepherds who feed yourselves instead of your flocks? Shouldn't shepherds feed their sheep?" But these guys were abusing, these leaders of Israel were abusing the sheep as if it was about them. They were abusive shepherds. What does it look like today when a spiritual leader cares more about himself than those he leads? It's a pretty sad situation. And we try to avoid being under leaders like that. And those of us who are leaders, we try to not to be leaders like that, who don't have the best interest in mind for those that we lead. But it's a sad situation, and he said, this is what it's like there in Jerusalem. These various leaders, their last king, Zedekiah, was like that. It was all about him. It wasn't about the people and how he could care for the people. But God says that he's going to change that. He says that he's going to send the true shepherd. Verse 12, as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he's with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on the day of clouds and darkness. God, and actually not just God, but more specifically Jesus, is going to be that shepherd. Verse 23, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. Here's a promise that Jesus is actually going to lead the nation. And that means the people are going to have to be believing for that to happen. So we see this kind of a restoration of the kind of leaders that Israel has needed. Frankly, every nation has needed over the years, but specifically Israel here. He says, Messiah will gather his people. You can see it for yourself in verses 12 to 13. He will feed his people, mentioned four times. He will settle his people in their own land, verse 14. He will nurse his people to health. He will shepherd his people with justice and be the one true shepherd. He will be a prince in the line of David. This is how I know we're talking about Jesus here. And he will give them peace and security. That's what sheep want. That's what sheep need. I'm a sheep, aren't you? Isn't that what you need? Don't you need a sense of peace and a sense of security that would resolve the kind of anxieties that we all have? So he says he's going to restore them actually to the land in contradiction or in contrast to Edom, south of the Dead Sea, that region that was so opposed to the Lord all throughout Old Testament history. And so we see a contrast actually here between Ezekiel 35 and Ezekiel 36. We don't have the time to get into all the details, but this is a prophecy against Mount Seir, south of the Dead Sea, as opposed to the prophecy to the mountains of Israel. He says Edom will become a wasteland, but Israel will become fruitful. Edom will possess Israel's land during that time. That would actually be reversed, where Israel will possess back her land. Edom's towns would be in ruins, and then Israel's towns would be inhabited or rebuilt. Yahweh, or the Lord, was against Edom, but Yahweh shows concern for Israel. Edom suffers scorn by the Lord. Israel suffers Edom scorn in chapter 35, and then Edom will suffer scorn in return in chapter 36. In fact, Edom will suffer bloodshed, but Israel will be safe from bloodshed. You could read these chapters yourself, and there's a lot of contrast between chapter 35 and chapter 36. But 36 says that God is actually going to bring these people back. Amazing, because that kind of thing has never happened before. And it raises a question, why? Why would God have a nation that is spread abroad, actually for 19 centuries, why would he actually bring Israel back? I mean, is it because the people of Israel are just so honorable to God and have pleased the Lord throughout the centuries, and they're pleasing him right now, so then the Lord will just bring them back? Well, actually, God answers that question in verse 22. He says, I'm bringing you back, but not because you deserve it. I'm doing it to protect my holy name, on which you brought shame while you were scattered among the nations. I'm going to be kind to you, not because you deserve kindness and my faithfulness. I'm going to be kind to you because I'm faithful, because I am who I said I am. I'm the one who makes promises and centuries later fulfills them. God has the big picture. God is faithful. And we see in chapter 36 the glory of the new covenant. They had been under the old covenant, the covenant made with Moses for hundreds of years. And God said, we're not going to have that covenant anymore. I've got something a lot better. He says here in verse 25 and 26, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. This means there's a believing nation here. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. That's the human spirit. I will take you out of your, I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a new heart, give you a soft heart, a responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. What an incredible promise to have cleansing from sin, to have a new heart. God's own spirit indwelling the people? I bet they never really ever even considered that as a possibility. And then all that would lead to them actually living in obedience, obeying God's regulations. It's quite an incredible promise here. And we actually see several different elements of the new covenant here. Several of them are mentioned in these verses. Let's see if I can advance that. Maybe, you can advance that slide, because it doesn't seem like it wants to advance. All right, let's see if we can do this. Maybe my batteries are going low here. New covenant, let's see. Okay, there we go. So there's these several elements. Restoration to the land, cleansing from sin, a responsive heart, indwelling of the Spirit, and a motivation and ability for obedience. If I asked you, does that seem to describe Israel today? I bet not one of us would say, yeah, that really sounds like them. When I've been over to Israel, I have found Israel to actually be the hardest place spiritually to share the gospel, the least responsive place in the world. And yet God says all that's actually going to turn around. Now, how could you get 15 million Jews back to the land, though? God says he's going to bring the people back. How would he actually do that? I mean, Jews have been spread throughout the world, I don't know how many countries, more than 100 countries. For centuries, they've learned other languages, they've adjusted to other places, many of them gotten wealthy and comfortable. How do you get people like that back to the land of Israel for God to fulfill his promise? Well, the Lord uses some most unlikely people, men like Adolf Hitler. Hitler was a great motivator of the Jews to have them go back to Israel. You know what I mean? He instituted such a persecution that hundreds of thousands of Jews left Germany. More than 100,000 of them went to the United States and a lot to the UK, but about 30,000 of them left Germany and they went to the land of Palestine. And Hitler had his goal to eradicate the Jews. God had his goal to eradicate Hitler. Hitler committed suicide in 1945. 3 years later, the very thing that Hitler tried to prevent not only happened where the Jews lived, but the Jews actually established the modern state of Israel in 1948. It kind of makes you think that it's a little futile to fight God, doesn't it? And so we see this amazing picture of how God actually does this, how he builds this nation in Ezekiel 37. It's through the image of a valley of dry bones. Now I'm looking out on all of you, and this looks pretty normal. I know there's skeletons here. Hopefully everybody here's got a skeleton. I think you pretty much do. And on that skeleton, there's flesh and skin, but in you there's life. But if you were all only skeletons, that'd look a little bizarre. And that's exactly what he says in chapter 37. This is called the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. Bones typically are, right? And what we see here is a depiction of this return, but it's a return in unbelief. There's no spiritual life in the nation. There's skeletons there in all these various individual bodies, but none of them have life. And in verse 3, he said to me, the Lord said to him, "Son of man, can these bones live? Can they live?" And he said, Ezekiel answered, "O Lord God, you know." I always tell my students, don't try that on the final exam. I'm giving a final exam next week, and I'm going to tell them, if I ask you, do you know the answer? And they say, "Oh, Professor, you know the answer." I go, "Yeah, but that's not the deal. It's not whether I know it. It doesn't work maybe on an exam, but it worked in this case because Ezekiel just didn't know whether they could live, and God answered it. He actually answered the question. And the Lord said to him, prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I'll attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. And then you'll know that I am the Lord. Wow. This is moving from just having these bones to these bones actually taking on flesh and having breath inside them like we all do. We're all breathing. And he's saying that the nation is going to be returned, but the nation's also going to trust in Messiah. It's going to have spiritual life. And so he says, the Lord said to these bones, behold, I am going to put breath in you. Verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. They're not ready yet. But then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Amazing. Amazing. That quickly, they came to life. And you know what? It's going to happen that quickly. We find in the parallel passage, Zechariah 3:9, God says, now look at the jewel I've set before Yeshua, a single stone with seven facets. I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord of heaven's armies, and I will remove the sins of this land in a single day. It's not even going to be this long process of believing. It's just God is going to get their attention. It's going to be through a lot of pain. Actually, two-thirds of them are going to die. But the third that remains, according to Zechariah 13, that third will call upon the Lord. That third will be saved. We actually have a play on words here. It doesn't appear so much in our English, but in the Hebrew, when he says, prophesy to the breath, it's actually the same as saying prophesy to the spirit, because the word for breath and the word for spirit are the same word in Hebrew. It's the word ruach. You can translate it breath or wind or spirit. It's the same word. And I think it's appropriate for the translators to translate it spirit when we get to verse 14, even though it's the same word. We find this word used the first time in Genesis 2:7, where it says, and God breathed into Adam, and he became a living being. He put the breath, God's breath in him. Interestingly, the Greek translation, pneuma, is the word for spirit, but it also can be translated breath or wind. This is the only word I know of any language that I've studied where the same word in two languages has the exact same three meanings. And God is sort of playing with words here, saying, when I'm saying prophesy to the breath, the wind is coming. Jesus used the imagery of wind going wherever it wishes in John 3. And it's the same idea of God's spirit actually coming and indwelling the nation. So from Ezekiel's standpoint, he was exiled, and his future, a few years later, the exile would end with a return to Israel by King Cyrus. But in reality, there's actually two exiles and two returns in Jewish history. They were again exiled among the nations in AD 70 by the Roman general Titus, who kicked them out of Jerusalem and kicked them out of their land. But we also see a second return. Just as there have been two exiles, there have been two returns. They returned to Israel by the Zionists in 1948. So from Ezekiel's standpoint, as he's looking to the future, he probably didn't know it, that there were two two exiles and two returns. So, but which one was he actually talking about? How do we know Ezekiel 37 relates to the second exile and return? Well, for one, he says, I'm going to put my spirit in you. And we don't find that the Holy Spirit came upon the people of Israel after they came back to the land at the end of the Old Testament. We don't see that. We also see a reunification between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. These two nations actually become one. He says in Ezekiel 37:22, I will unify them into one nation on the mountains of Israel. One king will rule them all. And they never had a king. After this prophecy, after Zedekiah, the last king, was sent to Babylon, to this day, Israel has never had another king. But he says this is going to happen when that return comes. One king will rule them all. No longer will they be divided into two nations or into two kingdoms. So he's assuming that we understand that Israel started as a united nation under David and Solomon. But after Solomon, the kingdom split into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. But he's saying it's not going to remain that way. It is going to once again be one nation. United to divided to united again. And he gives this wonderful imagery of sticks, two sticks in verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. That means there were actually many Israelites who came from the north down to Judah, and they were associated with Judah and brought into exile. So there's no such thing as this 10 lost tribes of Israel. They were still there. And he says, and then take another stick and write on it. The first stick relates to Israel. Second stick relates to Judah. Write on it, Judah. You know? And he says, take these two sticks and then make them one in your hand. Join them together into one stick so they'll become one in your hand. I don't know if it was side to side or end to end, but they ended up becoming one stick. God was picturing how he could take two nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and restore them to the land and make them one. Not separate kings over each kingdom, but one king over them together. We find historically that God has done this. The earliest I've seen it is 1897 with Theodor Herzl, who was an atheist, but he just had a vision to see Israel actually come on back to the land. He was an ethnic Jew, but he was not a Jew of heart. And he set in order with this first Zionist Congress, Jews gathering together and coming back to the land, and actually the population of the land, of the Jews, has gone up and up from 55,000 back around 1915 up to, and the land that they have taken has increased more and more to the heartache of many, many people. And when people say to me, yes, they've come back, but look at all the injustice that's come with them coming back, my response is, do you expect non-Christians to act like Christians? I'll tell you what. My experience has been non-Christians act like non-Christians. Godless people act like godless people. And God says that they would come back in unbelief. And that would be part of what he's going to do. And that includes even gaining control of, you might say, most of Jerusalem, if not all of Jerusalem. So those who have lived outside the land used to be 11 million, 1948. It reduced to 10 million Jews outside the land in 1970. And last time I updated this was 2012. It was 7 million outside the land. God is bringing his people back. And at some point, maybe we're even there right now, of the 15 million Jews who live in the world, probably half or more than half are actually living in the land of Israel now. But the second part of this prophecy is not fulfilled, because it says the Messiah will lead them. Jesus will exchange his crown of thorns for the rightful crown that he has, the kingly crown. Ezekiel 37:24, my servant David will be their king, and they will have only one shepherd. They will obey my regulations and be careful to keep my decrees. It's going to be Jesus. And it's not only Christ temporarily, the Messiah will reign forever. Verse 25 says, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. It should be pretty evident to us that that hasn't happened yet. In fact, he says there's going to be a permanent temple there, which is maybe quite perplexing. We'll talk about that more in detail next week, but it's mentioned here in 37, verse 26. I'll put my temple among them forever. And then verse 28, and when my temple is among them forever, the nations who will know that I am the Lord who makes Israel holy. So God will give new life to this nation. He will restore Israel, and God will then protect Israel. Why protect? Because they're definitely going to need protection. They're going to need protection by God destroying those that are trying to destroy them. This is what we see in chapters 38 to 39. Israel has many alliances right now. Their alliances stretch from the Mediterranean down into Sudan and all the way across over to India. I'm not saying that's necessarily a bad thing for a nation to have alliances and agreements with others. The Abraham Accords are part of this. I'm just saying it's not gonna be successful in the end, because what we find in these chapters is that the opposition to Israel is going to increase. The Lord will bring Gog against Israel, actually. Chapter 38 says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I'm against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army. And he goes on and explains how he's going to do that. Gog and his army will come from the north, these two chapters say. And the Lord is going to display his great might against these invading nations. Israel will actually plunder and bury Gog's fallen army, and the birds and the beasts will feast on the fallen army, and Israel will enjoy peace and security, exactly as God says was going to happen. Now, there have been different things, different people suggesting different identities for Gog, but they cover the land areas. Meshach and Tubal cover the land areas of Turkey, Russia, and Iran. And we're actually going to see kind of a repeat performance of this many, many years later, but we won't get into that in Revelation 20. Ezekiel 39 says that this invasion is going to occur, but it's not real clear about when it's actually going to occur. And some people say, well, this is just entirely symbolic. We're not really talking about real armies here. Others say, no, this is going to happen before the tribulation. Others says it's going to be the middle or the end of the tribulation. This is talking about this seven-year period that God is going to be getting Israel's attention. Some say it's between that and the millennium, the thousand years that follow, and others combine different views. I think really what's going to happen here is that we are in the present age that many call the church age, and Jesus is going to catch us up. This is called the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. And then there will be a tribulation. Zechariah 14 talks about this. And during this time, there's this battle of Armageddon, also called the battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38-39. Following that is 1,000 years of Christ reigning, and then there's a Gog and Magog-like battle that's like the one before, but it's actually a very different type of one before the Great White Throne judgment. Now, you may think that things are falling apart. They're really not. Things are falling together. And I'm not one of these guys that says, oh, this thing is a fulfillment of prophecy here, and last week there was a fulfillment of prophecy, etc. I don't do all that sort of thing. But what I find here in Ezekiel 38 is that there's an alignment of modern-day Turkey and Iran and Russia. This is an alliance against Israel, exactly what we see right now. The trilateral summit in 2018 between the heads of Russia, Iran, and Turkey. They're working together to have an alliance. And I think what this is saying is that that's going to happen exactly as God says. But we can be expectant. We can be expectant of God's glory coming into our midst on a national basis and definitely on an individual basis as well. God is going to give new life. He's going to restore Israel to the land led by Jesus. What a wonderful day that will be when we'll be under Christ's leadership right here. And God is also going to protect Israel by destroying her enemies, those who will fight against him and are not amazed that Israel has actually been preserved over all these centuries like no nation ever has been. For us, it means we can anticipate glory in a new life because we participate in that. The God of Israel is our God. And we'll look next week about how some of the things that God says for Israel, we join in on all that. And what a future we have. Now, God's breath, God's spirit, still enters people today. And I can't help but just say, has he entered you? I'm assuming most of us, we do have God's spirit in us. This is what the New Testament is really quite clear about. When a person trusts Jesus to be his or her substitute for their sin, God does something amazing. He takes our sin away and he gives us his spirit. Pretty good deal, don't you think? It's absolutely amazing. If you're not sure that he has entered you, I would encourage you as we pray just to say, Lord Jesus, this makes enough sense to me. You've certainly been faithful. I trust you. Most of us, I think, we have trusted him. And I would say you will reign with the Lion of Judah if you're faithful now. There's a sense of we're saved by grace, but we are rewarded by works, by what we do for the Lord. And what a future for all of us. But I think there are different levels of rewards here that Scripture teaches. And my prayer is that you will be one who is rewarded fully. Let's pray, okay? Lord, thank you for these phenomenal plans you have. None of us could ever dream up a God who is this faithful, one who would remember his promises for literally thousands of years and then fulfill them. Honestly, Lord, it kind of blows me away to think that you are like that. Thank you for being the faithful, loving God, the one who will restore your people, whether those people are Jews or Gentiles, and that you would actually want us to be reigning with you, that we'll talk more about next week. So thank you for these things, Lord. We are amazed. We are expectant. In your name we pray. Amen.